All right. Well, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the chapters from Isaiah 42 through 45 now. And our purpose in looking at these chapters is to provide insight of Old Testament truths of the New Testament truths that we've been looking at on Sunday evenings. And the foundational repetitive truths I've been wanting you to see from the Old Testament that coincide with what I've been preaching on Sunday evenings are that God is in control of everything. God is sovereign in every detail of life. And the Bible emphasizes the free will of God over and above the free will of man. In fact, there's nothing in Scripture where we find any truth supporting the free will of man. Man's will is not sovereign. Man's will is not free to do whatever it wants to do. You cannot turn yourself into a bird and fly. You cannot transform yourself into an alligator and go in the mucky ponds of Florida and swim. You cannot will that. And so it is with salvation. You cannot turn the light of spiritual life on. You don't have the power to do that. John 1, 12 and 13, if you need a text. God gave us the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And it's not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. So we're taking the Scriptures, and the Scripture is emphasizing over and over and over that man's will is not a sovereign source of who man is. No, God is the one who is sovereign over all. And the Bible emphasizes the truth that man can do nothing apart from what God wills. God's will is superior to man's will. And God not only foresees the future, He foreordains the future. And if God only foreknows, if He doesn't foreordain, if God just simply stands back and foresees what is going on, this would mean that we are just deists. We believe in a God who creates everything and then just steps back and let man and man's will take over. That means God's not in control. Man's in control, but this is not what the Bible presents. The Bible presents a God who is the potter over all, a God who is molding everything after a purpose, after a specific reason. So the book of Isaiah and the whole of the Bible magnifies God's will over man's will. It contains a God-focused theology over a man-focused theology. And so the prophets and the apostles are constantly articulating the need for God to be preeminent in all things. Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Romans 11, verse 33, for of Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He must increase, we must decrease. Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the beloved. Over and over and over, the prophets and the apostles are not patting themselves on the back saying, look at how mighty we are, look at how wise we are. No, it's all of God. It's all wondering and marveling in His grace. So the theme that I'm wanting you to catch from Isaiah is the theme of God's ultimate sovereignty. God is sovereign over salvation. God is sovereign over historical events. God is sovereign in the fulfillment of prophecy. And God is sovereign over kings. Proverbs tells us the heart of kings, the heart of leaders, is located in the hand of the Lord. And He, the Lord, turns it whithersoever He will. Whose will is being done? His will. Do kings have a will? Do they have a desire? Do they make choices? Yes, but God's will be done even among that. So I want us to catch that. Now, just a quick review. Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, we read of God sending His elect one, Jesus Christ, to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus is called the elect one who will be sent to save His elect. And this elect one, Jesus, Isaiah 42, will not fail. He will not be discouraged. He will accomplish His purpose. So in that chapter, we're seeing the success of the gospel ministry. Jesus is a successful Savior. He will build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. There it is again. God's will being done. Isaiah 43, we read of God forming and fashioning and founding and redeeming, calling Israel. And that truth ought to settle the fears that reside in the hearts of God's people. Because we belong to God, He has called us unto Himself. He is presiding over our life. He is our life. Isaiah 43 says, "Fear not. When you go through the fires, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. You're mine. I'm your Father. You're my children. I'm the shepherd. You're my sheep. Don't fear. I have a covenantal love with you," God is saying. So He continues this encouragement in Isaiah 43, also noting that God is going to do a new thing. And that new thing is the engrafting of the Gentiles. God is going to save people of every nation. He's going to use the nation of Israel to reach out to the world. So salvation is not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile, it's for the world. Isaiah 44, in that chapter we read of God choosing Jacob. We read of God pouring His Spirit on His seed. God sending His Spirit on His seed. What seed? His children. All who come to faith in Jesus Christ, like Abraham. We are Abraham's seed if we look to Christ. We are shoulder to shoulder with our father Abraham by faith. That's the theme of Romans. And so Isaiah is prophesying this. And again, he talks about not needing to fear because God is with us. God is for us. God has redeemed us. And God will do all His pleasure. And at the end of last week's study, at the end of Isaiah 44, and specifically verse 28, we read of God doing His pleasure through Cyrus. And do you remember who Cyrus is? Cyrus is the king of Persia. And if you know history, biblical history, you know that God raised up Cyrus years after this prophecy, 200 years following this prophecy given in Isaiah, God raised up this Persian king to deliver God's people from their bondage. He allowed Cyrus to send the people back home, so to speak, back to Israel, as they were in exile in Babylon. So God is showing again, He's sovereign, He cares for His people, His will be accomplished, and now He's prophesying by name what He's going to do with this leader, Cyrus. So again, we're going to work through this together. I have no prepared notes. We're going to treat this as we're coming to the Scriptures. This is our devotional time. I'm hoping in our working through the Scriptures that you will come to learn Bible study techniques, that you will come to learn meditative practices that will help you come to an enriched Bible study as you study the Scriptures for yourself. So the theme pours over Isaiah 44 to Isaiah 45. We'll take just a few verses at a time and then look at them one by one. So let's begin by reading the first four verses. "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed." And again, as we work through this, if you see anything that sticks out to you, if you see anything that doesn't make sense, make a note of that. All right, I purposely printed this off for you to do that. Okay, if you see anything repetitive in nature, circle it. Draw a line. That's something to take note of. God's trying to get our attention. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates. And the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. All right, so as I'm working through this, I notice again those two words that we've seen since Isaiah 42, I will. Did you catch that? I will loose the loins of kings, verse 1. Verse 2, I will go before thee. I will break in pieces. Verse 3, I will give thee the treasures. So again, that teaches me God is doing what He wants. God says He's going to do something, and when God says He's going to do something, He's going to do it. I will, I will. God's will is being done. Now, what is God's will here in this particular instance? Well, God is raising up a pagan king, Cyrus by name, to deliver His people from exile. Now let's dwell upon that for a moment. 200 years before Cyrus is even born, God calls him by name. That's an amazing detail. So dwell on that for a moment.
Isn't this also before they were in Babylon?
Correct. Yeah. Even before they were exiled. So can God's purposes be thwarted by man? Could Cyrus be called anything but Cyrus? Does God just foresee future events, or does He foreordain them? Could Cyrus die in his mother's womb and not be born? No. God's going to make sure that Cyrus is born. He's going to somehow, in some way, make sure that his mom likes the name Cyrus and will name him Cyrus so that His will might be done. And this is an amazing detail. And we go back to last Sunday night's message. Now, how does this all work out? We can't understand this. This truth is beyond our human comprehension. So it is, but it is truth nonetheless. God is prophesying by name that a Gentile king will save His people. Now, there's an interesting fact. A Gentile king, a pagan king, is going to help God's people. A little tension there, don't you think? What did the Israelites think of Gentiles? Dogs, right? We are Israel. We are of our father Abraham. We follow the ways of Moses. We are God's elect people. They puffed out their chest because of that. Now God says, guess what? I'm going to ordain that a pagan king help you. How humbling. How humbling for the Jews. God can use whoever He wants, whenever He wants, to accomplish His purposes. So we see the forming of Cyrus helping God's people 200 years beforehand. And really, Cyrus is a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ. Just as Moses was a picture of Christ leading the Israelites out of bondage, and that being a type of salvation, right? They followed him. Moses was the leader. So in this sense, there's a picture of Cyrus being, quote, a type of Christ. Now, all types can break down eventually. There's not perfect pictures or types or foreshadows, but he is a type of Christ in leading God's people out of bondage and God accomplishing His will. And then we see this theme again that we've seen so frequently in the Scriptures and in Isaiah. Verse 3, the Lord calling by name. Verse 4, Jacob, my servant's sake. There's that personal possession. Israel, mine elect. There's that word again. Sometimes we tense up just when we read a Bible word, elect. We don't like it. Why? God put it in the Scriptures for a reason. So why do we get nervous about it? Why do we become tense? Why do we automatically think things that are not true about the word elect? Elect means chosen. One whom God chooses. Here it is again. God is choosing Cyrus, and here's a mentioning of God has chosen Jacob. God has chosen Israel. God has chosen Abraham. God calls people by name. And He calls people by name even though they do not know Him. And there's that last phrase there. Cyrus does not know the Lord in a personal saving sense. And yet God's going to accomplish His purpose through him. And so if we can save questions till the end, write it down and we'll do it that way. That'd be great. Verse 5. I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Here God wants everybody to know that He is the sovereign one. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I, there's the repetitive word, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do these things. Do you see the emphasis? The emphasis is not on man. God wants us to know He, I will, I call, I will do this, I have surname. Now He changed I. If we're hard in understanding truth, well, God's trying to break through here. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heaven, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So who is in control over all? Who is God and God alone? Is there any other God but Him? No. And if you know Him, what a privilege. This Father you have in Christ is an all-powerful God. He is God and God alone. All other gods are false gods. We worship the true and living God. What a thought. This is the God of history. This is the God of creation. We know this God who has spoken all things into existence. Wrap your mind around that for a moment. Sometimes we take this truth for granted. Well, yeah, God is God. No, He is God. And Isaiah wants us to understand that He is God. He's the Lord over all. Now, there's a reference in verse 8, drop down, ye heavens, let the skies pour down righteousness. Let's take note of that. I wonder what he's talking about here. Something's coming from above. Righteousness is being mentioned. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation. Okay, that might be a connecting phrase or word. Salvation, righteousness, coming from the heavens. Let righteousness spring up together. If we're not quite sure exactly what that means, that's okay. We can study it out later. But there again, it seems the theme has been since Isaiah 42 that God is referencing the ingathering of the Gentiles through the work of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Where does Jesus Christ come from? He comes from the heavens, right? He came to earth. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. Could this be reference? Jesus coming from heaven, he is our righteousness. He is our salvation. He is our Savior. Could it also mean in that as Jesus comes, accomplish his work? What drops down from heaven? Well, the Spirit is said to fall. And we've read a reference of that in Isaiah about God sending His Spirit to bring salvation. Could it mean? Possibly. I think it fits here. I, the Lord, created. Verse 9, it could also reference the righteousness, the righteous acts that come through the saving grace of God's people through Cyrus, that being a picture of salvation. It could reference that. Verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe, there's a repetitive word, woe, two woes, 9 and 10, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the works of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. So there again, it seems that God is referencing Cyrus still, right? I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go of my captives. But he's touching on verse 9, those who strive with their makers. Do you think that Israel might be tempted to strive with God regarding this point? God raising a pagan king to accomplish his purpose. I mean, Israel is at the mercy of a king who does not know the Lord, who does not regard the law of Moses. That's quite a unique thing for God to do. So I think what Isaiah is saying here is we are fools if we would look to God and say, who do you think you are? Why would you choose the king of Persia to do what you are saying to do? Why? Who are you? And God answers the question, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of earth, but not with the God of heaven. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Is there a New Testament reference to this? About the potter being the clay and questioning the potter? In Romans. Paul quotes this in Romans as he speaks of salvation. In God showing mercy to whom he will show mercy, and God hardening whom he will. Speaking of Pharaoh also, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Two twins, God chose to bless Jacob over Esau. And as humans, God already knows the tension of our finite nature. He knows the tension is to say, well, that's not fair. I don't like that. God must be wrong in some sense. God must be unjust. And here in Isaiah is saying, are you God? Are you sovereign? Are you the potter or are you the clay? If an artist is fashioning something with clay, does the clay speak out to the artist saying, you're a fool for making me how you're making me? Who's in control? Who has the power to do what they want to do anyways? And that's what God is saying. Just let me be God. Let me do what I want to do. I know better than you. I am infinite, by the way. I am holy, by the way. I am the uncreated God. You're the created one, by the way. You're totally depraved. I'm not, God says. So there's a good humbling truth, a principle we can bow to, right? There are things in this life that seem unfair. It seems that God, according to our standard, is not doing right. We need to humbly submit to the truths of God's sovereignty. God is God. He has the right to do whatever He wants to do. And woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Can you imagine a little child, a three-year-old, going to their parents and saying, Mommy, Daddy, I don't think you should be doing that. I don't think you have the right to wear what you want to wear. I don't think you should cook that for dinner. I don't think you should spank me when I'm wrong. A little three-year-old questioning the authority of a parent? Who does he think he is? But we do that towards God in our arrogancy. That's the truth coming forth. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I made the earth. Who made it? Who was his counselor? Who told God how many planets he should make? Did you? Did God sit at your feet and say, how do you think I should form the earth? How many animals should I make? That was all according to God's divine wisdom. He created all things. And even man. God's hands stretched out the heavens. And so God can raise up Cyrus in his righteousness. If he wants to, God can direct all of his ways. God can let whatever captives he want go, because he is the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. So others are going to acknowledge this great work of the Lord. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel, there's a contrast, shall be saved in the Lord. Israel's not going to be saved because they're some great nation, because they're smarter than other nations. No, they're only going to be saved because it's the Lord's choosing. It's the Lord's grace. It's the Lord's will. They shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, if I was doing my own personal study, I would circle that. I declare things that are right. It's kind of an apex statement. God only says what is true. I declare things that are right. So when we're tempted to doubt, when we're tempted to question, we might memorize this verse, this phrase. I declare things that are right, that are true, that are holy, that are good. Who are we to question the rightness of God? Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image. And pray unto a God that cannot save. God's comparing now false gods, false idols to himself. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. There's another phrase. God is a just God. He always does what's right. He's not unrighteous. He's not unjust. And then we have this familiar verse, verse 22. It's an invitation to salvation. Look unto me and be ye saved. Well, the context is in those who are praying unto gods that cannot save. So we see the mercy and grace of God here. God was just mocking those who bow to false images, false gods. So he is inviting them to look. Look unto me. Don't look to yourself. Look to me. I'm the just God. Verse before. I'm the Savior. There's none else. Look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. So here we have another reference of God being the Savior of not just the Jews, but of the Gentiles, of the world. All the ends of the earth. Israel thought the way of salvation was for the Jews. Here God in the Old Testament is inviting everyone, all who will believe, to come to Him and taste and see that the Lord is good. Look! And here we see the simplicity of the gospel, don't we? What is the message of salvation? Look, look. John the Baptist, what did he say? Behold, look, behold who? The Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. So what are we supposed to tell people to do in evangelism? Pray a prayer? No. Come to church? No. I mean, not that church hurts, but that's not the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is look. Look to Jesus. Go to Him. Cry out from your heart. Look. It was this text that brought Charles Spurgeon to faith in Christ. On a snowy day in London, as a young boy, he was turned into a primitive Methodist church. There was a layman preaching, not the normal pastor, and the layman preached from this text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And the testimony is that this lay preacher looked Charles Spurgeon in the eye and he said, you, young man, look. You look miserable, and you will continue to be miserable unless you look. So look. Looking is simple. A child can look. Turn away from looking to yourself. Turn away from looking to your works and your righteousness, and look to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Look. That's the call of the gospel. Behold. Maybe you're here this morning, and you don't know God. You don't know the Savior. And you're wondering, what's the way? What do I need to do? You do nothing. But you, by faith, look to Jesus Christ and trust that His death, burial, and resurrection is satisfactory to save your sinful soul. That's what it is. That's the call of the gospel. And it's going to the ends of the earth. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Is there a reference to that in the New Testament? Where did the apostles get these references from? Most of them in Isaiah. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They were constantly pulling truths. So all of the truths in the New Testament about election and chosen and called and predestination, they were literally reaching from Isaiah and the prophets, just quoting what they said. They weren't new truths. They weren't creating new theology, new doctrine. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. And then verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So here's a mention of the seed again. In the Lord all the seed of Israel shall be justified. Okay, what's this talking about? All the seed of Israel shall be justified. Well, Paul tells us that not all Israel is Israel. So we've got to interpret this by those words. Paul is meaning not all physical Israel is spiritual Israel. Would you agree with that? Romans makes this distinction. Not all who are externally Jewish are internally Jewish. There's a spiritual seed, right? We are sons and daughters, the seed, by faith in Jesus Christ. All who are redeemed through the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, are this seed, right? Those in Christ, Paul tells us, are the true Israel of God. So, here's a prophecy, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. Is everybody living in Israel right now justified? No. Well, that shatters that. It's not talking about physical. How does one come to become the seed of Israel? By faith in Jesus Christ. So all spiritual Israel will be justified. And there's coming a time, many believe, that the gospel is going to shine brightly once again to the nation of Israel. But even in that, it's only those who believe on the gospel that will be saved. Just because somebody has an heritage of being an Israelite doesn't make them saved. One is only saved by repentance and faith. So God knows who the seed are, and they will be justified and shall glory in the Lord. So there's the promise. And we're going to look at this truth in our text in the morning service, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I can't help but think that Peter is referencing this. To Jews and Gentiles during persecuting times, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. Peter uses terms that were referenced to physical Israel to now a spiritual body. And so we need to have that distinction in our mind. There is physical, national Israel, but there's something greater than that. And that which is greater is spiritual Israel in Christ. And that's the whole theme of Hebrews. We have a better covenant. We have a better priest. We have better promises than physical national Israel. We are in Christ. We are in the elect of God. We are in Israel. Jesus is our Israel. He is the called one. So we rest our heads on that. We rest our hearts in these truths. So there it is again. God sovereign over everything. He is God and God alone. Let Him be God. Don't strive with Him. Don't shake your fist at Him. Whatever circumstances you're going through that you don't like, there's a reason. The potter, let him have his way. You don't like it? It's painful, yes, but he's molding. He has a purpose. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. We don't understand it. We can't see it, but there it is. That's the truth. So we embrace it. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Our Father is with us. He is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us?